Welcome again to Advent Hope. I'm Kevin Dunn, your host. I'm also the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. And before I start, I want to announce a change of address as far as mailing address. Now, for quite a while, we've had the post office as our mailing address, P.O. Box 315, Beaver Dam. Well, we're making a change on that because it seems that it's better to have it mailed directly to my church. And so I'm going to give you my church address out on Goshen Road. If you have a question, if you have a comment, you have something that you want to add or subtract or criticize, do it in a Christian fashion. But if you have something you want to ask a question about or something we can help you with, you send a note to Ohio County Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2719 Goshen Road, Beaver Dam, 42320. That's Ohio County Seventh-day Adventist Church, 2719 Goshen Road, Beaver Dam, Kentucky, 42320. We'd be delighted to help you in any way that we can. Okay? Well, this week has been a pretty stormy week. All right? You understand. You know, this last week we've had some major thunderstorms come through. Thankfully, serious damage. I know some trees were down in some yards. I know that in my own yard, I have some leaves and small twigs that have been scattered around, but no serious damage. And every time a storm like that comes by, I pray to the Lord who controls the storm to protect us and to protect our community, because none of us want to see damage done. I know every once in a while we face a tornado. Every once in a while, even a strong gust of wind can cause all kinds of damage. But, you know, we serve a Lord who's a master of the storm. Reminds me of the story of when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and I had the privilege of being there one time. But you could just imagine when the storm kicks up off the mountainsides, and the disciples are in the middle of the sea. They'd been fishing, and now they felt like their boat was about to sink. It was being overrun by the waves. And where is Jesus as they're bailing, as they're struggling for survival? Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. He's sound asleep, and they cry out to him, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" They thought they were facing their ultimate demise. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" They were in the midst of a storm, probably much more violent than the storms that we face this week. Of course, they're in the middle of a lake as well, and that makes a lot of difference as to how susceptible we are to the storm. So there they are, bailing out the water, crying out to Jesus. Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat. Finally, he wakes up, he stands up, raises his hands up to the heaven, and says, "Peace, be still." Now, I've heard that transliterated as, "Shut up!" He speaks to the storm, and the storm immediately stopped, and the Sea of Galilee was tranquil again. Well, that's the Lord that can put peace in our hearts, even in the midst of a storm. He has provided protection for myself, and I'm sure many of you could testify to that as well, how the Lord has come through in times of difficulty, in times of stress, how he is the God of the storm. Sometimes we enter into these storms, and when I use the word storm, I use that metaphorically. He's the God who is with us in our times of desperation. And your storm could be hitting you in a number of ways. It could be your health. It could be your finances. It could be, you know, your children. Any number of ways that we get afflicted as we live this life on planet Earth. Sometimes it just seems like we're going through this continual storm where it just seems that the waves of problems and issues and stuff just keep assailing us from every direction. Well, I want to assure you, my friend, if we will trust in him, if we will put our faith in him, he is still the master of the storm. He can still bring peace and tranquility, even in the midst of the storm. Doesn't mean that he's always going to take the storm away. Sometimes he's going to test us just to demonstrate that his presence is with us in the midst of that very storm. Okay, well, I'm not here to talk about storms today. I'm here to talk about final destination and where yours will be. I like the phrase when I'm flying, and not long ago I flew home from Israel. I had the privilege of visiting there for a few days and came home from Israel. And when the pilot gets on the loudspeaker, often they'll make reference to final destination, Washington, final destination, Nashville, final destination. And I kind of chuckle inside because it sounds so final. It sounds so sobering. Final destination. You know, we often think of final destination, we think of it in terms of death. Okay, my final destination is the grave. Well, Hopefully that's not your final destination, and I don't plan on it being my final destination, the grave. But the fact of the matter is that all of us face a final destination, where we're going to spend our eternity. Now, for you rockers out there, I use this as kind of a metaphor. There's two songs that have been out over the years. One is called Stairway to Heaven, and the other is called Highway to Hell. All right? Now, I'm not advocating, you know, listening to these. I'm not promoting rock music, although I do listen to some of it myself, although I'm more of a classic country fan myself. But we're either on a stairway to heaven or a highway to hell. And every one of us has a choice to make where we're going to wind up in our final destiny. What is your final destination? And can I submit to you that the most important question we can address in this life is where we're going to spend our afterlife? Well, some of you are thinking, there's no afterlife. You know, when you die, your body just rots away in the grave. You know, that's it. There's no beginning. There's no real end. You know, you're just here for a temporary existence. You make the best of it. Live life to the full, because that's all there is. Or as Paul is quoted as saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he's using this rhetorically, of course. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond the grave. Let's just make the best of it. Let's just enjoy this life we have now. Well, you know, if you've listened to me by now, that I strongly believe there is life beyond the grave. There is something that's been guaranteed for the believer through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, life everlasting. You know, and I'm so glad to know that, really, because if this were the only life that we had to live, well, I might fall into that same hedonistic trap. You know, just live for pleasure for the moment, do the best that I can, make myself happy. And you know, we live in a very self-oriented society today, don't we? It's all about what I want. It's all about what I consider my needs to be. It doesn't matter who I have to trample on to climb to the top, who I have to exploit, who I have to push out of my way to get to where I want to go. It's all about me. And there's even a magazine called Self Magazine. And the topic of many articles in these modern magazines and on television shows, all about how to make me happy. How to make me happy. It's all about me. It's all about I. You know, and someone has suggested that the problem we all have is these I problems. I being the middle letter in that word, sin. Sin, S-I-N. The root of sin is I, selfishness. Gratifying self, pleasing myself, taking care of myself, selfishness, thinking only of what's good for me and not what's good for other people as well, not bringing them. Others, whether it's my spouse, whether it's my kids, whether it's the people, any place within the sphere of my influence, bringing them into a better life, thinking of what they need and not just what I want. Well, my final destiny has to do with how I live my life on this earth. I think of it in terms of investing for the future. Am I investing in the things of God, or am I spending all of my time investing in making myself happy, pleasing myself, living for myself? Well, you have to address that your own way. Jesus said, you know, don't store your treasures here on earth where they mold and they rust and moths eat them up. He said, store your treasures in heaven, where the moth doesn't eat them up and they don't rust, where they have eternal riches value. There's the best place to invest yourself, your money, not just your money, but your time, your efforts, your thoughts, even. And wasn't it Jesus who said time and again, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? We need to reflect on that concept from time to time. What does it gain if I gain the whole world but lose my very soul? Everything's going wonderfully. I'm making all kinds of money, that someone would say. I'm popular. I have all the latest fashions. I drive the latest sports car. I have a big, beautiful house. I've got all of these things to give to my family. I've got all of these things so people will remember me and they'll think very well of me. But again, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You know, I visualize it kind of like this. Some up-and-coming wealthy person is doing very well. He's always investing in the stock market. He's always got a very prosperous business. He's riding on the tip of the on the top of the mountain of prosperity, and then one day he gets sick. One day he feels a pain in his chest. One day he sees a lump on his body. One day something that threatens his life completely changes his attitude or her attitude about what's really important in life. Because what's really important in life is not how much wealth and possessions we can gain, but it's how we do in our relationships, first with God, first with our fellow man. First with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not how much I gain in this life, it's how much I can give away of myself for the betterment of others that really matters in the eyes of God. So back to the question, where are you going to spend your eternity? What's your final destination, and how are you going to arrive there? What's the basis on which a person is saved? Okay. Well, I've used this passage before. It's one of my favorite. I've preached it at funerals. I've preached it in sermons. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27, 28. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's the Bible that I normally preach from. New King James Version, Hebrews 9, chapters, verses 27 and 28. And here's what the author of Hebrews said. Very important concept here. Very important truths that he shares here. He says, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Okay, all of the gospel is right there in a nutshell. Four ideas or four truths shared from these verses. He says, as it is appointment for men once to die. It is vital, I believe, for all of us, and I know this is much harder for younger people to grasp because they don't think much of death. They think that we're immortal, you know, we're impermeable to suffering and pain. But yeah, every once in a while, someone dies young. I remember years ago, I did a funeral service for the grandson of one of my church members. I didn't know this young man, but he had been a graduate from the local high school. He had a lot of friends. And when I did the funeral, many of his friends from high school showed up. And I'm kind of thinking, oh my, what am I going to tell these young people as they mourn the loss of their friend? And evidently, this friend had been out drinking late the night before and had smashed his car against a tree, died way too young. You know, and we can cry unfair and hot and foul, but it is what it is. A young man that got involved in things he shouldn't have been doing, and he smashed into something and lost his life in the process. So what do I tell these young people who are now confronted, perhaps for the first time, with the reality that their lives can be just a flickering flame with all of the energy and all of the life that they have and all of the future plans and all of the excitement about facing the world on graduation and maybe going to college and more adventures and more excitement in their life? All of that can be snuffed out in the twinkling of an eye. Well, you know, that disease, that sickness, that accident, whatever it may be. As it is appointed for men once to die, whatever after this a judgment. We all have a final destination. We all on this earth have that moment when our heart stops beating and the electrical waves in our brain stop moving and we become no longer a living person, but we become a corpse. We become a dead body. Devoid of life, devoid of vitality. All of the things that we thought were so important are no longer so important anymore because we're dead. We have to deal with that reality from time to time. We are born mortal. We are born ultimately with death in our future. Now, I don't want to be gloomy or morose about this. I'm not trying to make us all walk around, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. We're not to be thinking in those terms. We still need to make the best of this life as God gives us life. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we need to look at the broader picture of eternity. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that says God has put eternity in their hearts. In other words, God has caused us to have this sense of there's something beyond this life on this earth. We have eternity to look forward to. The question is, are we building a stairway to heaven or are we on a highway to hell? You make that decision. I make that decision. Okay? So It's appointed once for men to die. And then point number two, after this, the judgment. Oh my. You know, this is why a lot of people, they reject the idea of God altogether. It's not because they don't like the image of the meek and lovely Jesus with children on his lap and the beautiful pictures we see of Jesus, but it's the idea of there's a God to whom we give account to one day. All the bad things I've done, the wrong things I've done, all the evil that I've committed in my life, and you know you've committed some. I know I've committed some. The sin in my life, I have to stand before a judge one day. Not just a judge in the local courtroom, but I have to stand before the judge of the universe and answer for the life that I lived here on this earth. I have to give account, in other words, for the decisions I've made, the moral choices that I've made. Have I lived a life in obedience to God? Have I sought to bring my life in harmony with His will? Have I lived it selfishly? Completely thinking about how I can gratify my own selfish inclinations, how I can pursue a life of centered around me as opposed to using my life to enable and empower other people to live a better life. How have I lived my life? Well, we're going to give account for that one day. After this, the judgment, it says. So we're going to die. We're going to stand in to give account in a judgment before God. Third point. You know, I just shared with you the bad news. Now we'll get to some good news, okay? Okay? All right? 28. So Christ was offered once for the sins of many. He was offered once for the sins of many. Here's the good news. Jesus died for your sins. You've committed a lot of them. I've committed a lot of them. Oh, you say, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I've never done jail time. I've never done drugs. I've never killed anybody. I never stole anything worth, you know, that was worth very much. But the problem is, it's not just about the sins you did commit or didn't commit. It's about the fact that you and I have sinful inclinations. We're born with this selfish nature in us. Some theologians have referred to us as totally depraved. Apart from the grace of God working in us, we are a spiritual mess. We're a moral mess, melting down continually towards continued sinfulness and wickedness, except for the intervention of God. Well, here the Bible says that Jesus, God through Christ, did intervene in mankind's behalf. What's it say? Christ, that's Jesus, God in the flesh, was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the good news of the gospel, friend. We talked about the bad news. Okay, you're going to die one day if Jesus doesn't come first. And after your death comes a judgment. You're going to stand to give account for your sins. But Jesus came and bore your sins. And that's the beauty of it. And that's why we don't need to fear standing in the judgment. Because the truth of the matter is, if you carefully read chapters like Daniel 7, Jesus stands in your behalf in the judgment. The only purely holy, righteous man that ever lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands for you in the judgment as your advocate, and yes, as your substitute in the judgment. If you are in Christ, as the Bible puts it, there is no fear of the judgment because Christ died for your sins, and He bears the tokens of His death before the Heavenly Father, and He stands in your place in the judgment. So you don't need to be afraid, okay? So you're going to die, okay? None of us want to die. After this comes judgment, and of course judgment is kind of a frightful thought to many people, but Christ was offered. He died in your stead. He faced the full penalty of your sins and my sins. He bore upon Him the sins of the world. And God, as He poured down His righteous wrath upon Jesus as He hung upon the cross, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing upon Himself the penalty and the fullness of the wrath of God over sin so that you and I can go free, so that you and I can spend eternity in a beautiful place called heaven and the new earth. So, offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I was visiting a church this last Sunday up in Owensboro. I visit different churches, and maybe I've made it to your church sometime, but I visit, and I was pleased to hear the pastor talk about salvation. He talked about some very solid message, but he talked about the second coming of Jesus. That's in the creeds of the churches. That's in the basic fundamental teachings of the churches. But I don't hear a lot of talk about that in churches. The second coming of Jesus. So he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He saves us here on this earth, saves us from the penalty and the power and one day even the very presence of sin. And ultimately, he comes to save us from sin unto salvation. He comes in the clouds of glory to take us home to be with him. Now, that's what's called building a stairway to heaven. Okay, again, to use that rock and roll metaphor. But the point of the that I'm making here is we need to take our salvation very, very seriously. Because I can assure you, with a solid foundation based on God's word, it's a very good thing to be saved and a very bad thing to be lost. And being saved is not a hard thing. There's a joy involved in it. There's a peace involved in it. There's a change in your life involved in it. Being saved is not as hard as many people make it out to be. Well, if I'm saved, that means I got to get up Sunday morning or Sabbath morning and go to church. Being saved, it means I got to read my Bible. I got to do this. I got to act like a religious person. I got to, you know, do things that I'm not used to doing. I like the good life. I like my party life. I like chumming around with my alcoholic friends. I like doing all the things that I know I shouldn't be doing. But if I want to get saved, I got to stop all this. Well, let me assure you of something, friend. God never takes anything from you, but what he restores it with something better. Okay? God doesn't take away from you, but he gives better, something better. Okay? When I got saved back in my late teens, you know, and boy, I still made a lot of mistakes after that. I wasn't perfect, but I was headed on a downhill slant right then, and I was experimenting with things that were not pleasing to my parents. I was experimenting with some things that were basically harmful to myself, and I could have gone a life that would have led to my ruination. You see, I have kind of an addictive personality. It doesn't take much for me to get hooked on something. I've been hooked on television. I've been hooked on this and that and the other thing. But I have a Lord that wants to deliver me from those things, doesn't want me doing these self-destructive habits, and he enables us to live above and beyond them. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't take some effort. Don't misunderstand. And maybe some help, some accountability. But God wants us to live a pure life, not because because he's going to be angry with us if we don't, but he wants us to live a life of happiness and peace and a clear conscience. And so many people today struggle with a conscience that's been violated, sins that have not been forgiven, evil that they've committed that they've not repented of and tried to make amends for. And so many people struggle in these areas of life. I remember reading about a doctor, a French physician by the name of Paul Tournier. And he had been a doctor dealing with people with all kinds of medical issues. And he came to the conclusion that many of the medical issues that people were facing derived not from their bodies, but from their minds. Because people carried guilt around. They carried a sense of a bruised conscience for things that they have done that they feel guilty over. And he became a psychologist realizing that to treat the body, he needed to treat the mind. He needed to help people understand something about God's forgiveness, that God does forgive sin. Oh, isn't it marvelous to know? And by the way, that's the center, that's the core of the gospel right there. The gospel message isn't about how good I have to be pleasing to God. Jesus has already done that for me, okay? The gospel message isn't about how I can rack up a whole list of good deeds that I've done, and maybe, just maybe, God will accept me into heaven when I die or when Jesus comes. The key of the gospel is Jesus has already paid the penalty for my sins, and all I need to do is by faith receive that and become a believer. Well, so many people complicate it and build these walls separating us from the pure teaching of the gospel. But the fact is, the gospel is a message of God's grace, God's forgiveness, and God's power to change the life of the believer. I'm going to read a few scripture verses. I like some of the Old Testament verse passages that talk about forgiveness. There's one I really like in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. What's iniquities? Sin. What does it mean to mark? It means to keep a record of. A lot of us think that God has this long record of our sins and our iniquities, and he's just waiting to just hit us as hard as he can with this whole list of misdeeds and evil that we've done. If you, Lord, should keep a record of these iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, I'll answer that question right now. None of us. Because we're all guilty. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you should keep a record of this, Lord, who could stand? But, the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness. How many of us struggle with the issue of forgiveness. We can't forgive ourselves for some of the things we've done. We know as we look back over our shady past, there's things that we would be embarrassed to tell anybody, even our spouses. And we know that God knows all about it because God is a scrupulous judge. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows whatever good we've done. He knows all the bad things we've done. And yet he offers forgiveness. But sometimes we just have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But he says, there's forgiveness in you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. Oh, my soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. When we study scripture, oh, it's so sad. So many people, when they study the Bible, all they see is this image of this harsh, fierce God that destroys sinners and just can't wait to send as many people as possible to hell. That is such a misapprehension of the character and nature of God. Because the Bible presents a God who seeks not to hold our sins against us. His desire is to save us. That's why Jesus came to this earth in the first place. Not because he wants to be our judge, ultimately, but he wants to be our Savior. He wants to have us ready to meet him when he comes in the clouds. He wants to take as many people to heaven with him as he possibly can. So that was Psalm 130. Now I'm going to read something from Psalm 103. Okay, Psalm 103. So much good in the Old Testament there. I don't know why some churches like to toss the Old Testament aside. I think it's because they conflate the Old Covenant that the Jewish people were under with the Old Testament as far as a teaching document, as far as an inspired Word of God. But in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 103, one of my favorite Psalms, it says, I'll look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's in the Old Testament. That's a God of love. That's a God of mercy. He goes on, Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. How far is the east from the west? Well, theoretically, you could get on a plane. Not just theoretically, but these days I suppose you could get on a plane and fly clear around the world. You could go east, you could go west, you could go north, you could go south, and you could go on forever and ever and ever. Because there is no end to east and there's no end to west. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, has he removed our sins from us. That's the kind of God that the Bible actually describes. Not the kind of God that some people have pointed out. Well, he's a God of harshness and judgment. You have to read between the lines sometimes. Yeah, you know, you've heard the expression, the devil is in the details, that we often associate with legal documents and things like that. You know, read the fine print because the devil's in the details. Well, when you read the Bible, God is in the details. The true nature and character of God is revealed as we carefully read the Bible and we understand God's desire, his loving desire, is not to lose us, but to get us saved. It's not to cast us into this mysterious pit called hell or whatever we mean by that. And I differ on some of people's definitions of hell. But it's his desire to save us because he loves us. And he wants us to spend an eternity, a joyful, peace-filled, happy, not boring, never dull eternity with him and with the other beings of the universe. So I encourage you, my friend, give him another chance if you haven't already. Give him a chance to heal the sickness, the spiritual sickness in your life. Give him a chance to offer his forgiveness to you and to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. And I hope, my friend, that you will read those wonderful passages about God's cleansing, his forgiveness, and that you will be a faithful follower of Christ. Thank you for listening to Advent Hope. I trust that you've had a wonderful day, that you will have a wonderful day. Continue to trust in him. Continue to believe in him. Continue to study his word and continue to grow in him. Thank you.